Please be seated. And as you are, I invite you to take your Bibles out and turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Today's message is entitled Seeking Jesus. We'll read from Matthew 6, verses 22 to 40. But before I read, let's pause and pray and ask God to bless the hearing of His Word so that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would be doers of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray exactly that You would bless the hearing of Your Word. May Your Holy Spirit soften our hearts, prepare our minds. May our feet be quick to act in obedience to Your Word. May we be encouraged today by the teaching of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's Word as I begin reading in John chapter 6, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats in Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did You come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, before the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." And so they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My will or My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." This ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how we are to live on the basis of the Word of God. Well, for the last 2 weeks, we've considered the miracles or signs that Jesus gave as evidence of His divinity. Remember, John's purpose in writing this book was so that about the ministry and the life of Jesus was so that we would know that He is the Son of God. In fact, as I've quoted before and reminded you in John 20, John tells us the very purpose of His writing. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples." In other words, He did a lot more than John told us about. "He did many other signs, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." So John says there's many other miracles, and the other Gospels tell us of a few others. But John chose ones that would prove that Jesus is the Son of God. I think probably all his miracles would be evidence of that, wouldn't it? But John also used the certain ones that Jesus did that verified what Jesus taught. And so these miracles that we read and the teachings that we read about, they are connected together. They verify the teaching. And so last couple weeks, we spent the time looking at the miracles. It's very important to remember, however, that the miracles are connected to what we see today and what we'll see again next week. And that's the struggle of preaching through John. These sections are so large. It would be nice if we could take this whole section in one sermon, but it'd be about 3 hours long, and I don't think you'd like that, to do the whole thing. So it's important that we keep them connected. So let's just take a moment, a quick review of the miracles. After Jesus gave thanks for the 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, he transformed them into a feast that fed over 5,000 people. The miracle was so spectacular that the crowd recognized that it was miraculous, and they intended to take Jesus by force and make him king. And we saw earlier in John that Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. And so Jesus acted swiftly, right? He took the disciples, he made them get into the boat and sent them on to Capernaum, and then he stayed and he dismissed the crowd. And he went up on the mountain to have some time alone to pray. And in the middle of the night, as the disciples were in the sea, a terrible windstorm swept upon them, and Jesus saw them struggling in the sea. And he walked on the water out to meet them. He invited Peter to step out of the boat and walk with him as well. And then he stepped into the boat and calmed the sea. And then immediately, miraculously, he transported them and the boat immediately to Capernaum. In the morning, many of the people that were still in that desolate place started looking for Jesus. We read that. They knew that he had sent the disciples away. They knew that he did not go with them, but where was he? Where had he gone? Well, they searched for him. They realized that he also must have left during the night, but where would they find him? Possibly some of them overheard him tell the disciples to go to Capernaum. It was also commonly known that Capernaum was one of Jesus' favorite spots to go. So they loaded some boats and headed that way as well. The question that at least I asked of this is why? Why were they seeking for Jesus? Before we see this first lesson, I think it's also helpful maybe to take a little pause to deal with a kind of a doctrinal dilemma in this. Around 30 years ago, it became popular for churches to design their worship services with seekers in mind. They were called seeker-friendly services. Seekers were defined as unbelievers who were seeking Jesus, seeking the truth. Our own church bought into that theory. There was a season in our church's history where this pulpit and the cross were not in the sanctuary because the current thought was that they might offend an unbeliever. Everything was designed, or much of it was designed, for the unbeliever. Pastors like me, however, resisted what I think is such nonsense based on passages like Romans 3. In Romans, Paul quotes from the Old Testament prophets, and one of them says, "No one understands, no one seeks God. If man is dead in sin, he doesn't seek God until God changes the heart. Those that seek God love God and want more of God. We are seekers because God has sought us. He's made us alive." There are only 2 types of people in the world: God's children and God's enemies. God's enemies don't seek him. God's children do. There's no Switzerland. You're either one or the other. Worship is for the people of God. And so I entitled this sermon, Seeking Jesus. And in all 4 points are around that same theme of seeking for Jesus. How could these people who rejected Jesus be seeking Jesus? Lord willing, next week we'll hear Jesus say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can seek for Jesus unless the Father draws him. So how can Jesus say to the crowd, "You are seeking me"? Well, that leads us to our first lesson. When seeking for Jesus, we must examine our motives. In verse 26, Jesus revealed their true motive in seeking him. No one is able to seek after God with pure motives until God changes the heart. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." When they found Jesus, he revealed their motive. They were thinking about their stomachs. But Jesus did not come to be the chairman of the lunch committee. It's amazing to me sometimes how relevant the Bible is to our culture, to our day and time. The Bible transcends time, transcends culture. The issue that Jesus was dealing with is still a problem in our culture, in our time, and it's always been a problem in the heart of man. Now, I don't mean to say that we expect God to give us manna, that there's people out there that are expecting bread from heaven. Not in that way, but we have always wanted God to meet our daily needs. We want what we want when we want it. Give it to me now. The idea of instant gratification seems new, but it's nothing new. Man has always been this selfish. We've always wanted what we want when we want it. Give it to me now. And that's what these people were doing. That's the heart of sinful man today. It's always about self. Ultimately, these people did not care if Jesus was the Messiah. They wanted their selfish needs met. Well, Jesus used their physical need to reveal their greatest need. Of course we need bread. He wasn't dismissing that. Of course we need to have our physical needs met, but we need Jesus more than that. We don't need, well, we should not seek for Jesus simply to have our temporary needs met. Don't seek for Jesus just because you want help paying your rent. Don't seek for Jesus just because you want to rescue your marriage. Don't seek for Jesus just because you want a rebellious child to be dealt with. Don't seek for Jesus because you want to please your family. All of those things are important, but they're not as important as trusting in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. You can live in a mansion debt-free and still die in your sin and go to hell. You can be married for 75 years and to the love of your life, and your family can be in great harmony and truly understand each other and love being together, and yet be turned away from God and be sent into eternal torment. When seeking for Jesus, we must examine our motives. Is it merely for selfish desires? Well, that leads to the second lesson we learned from Jesus. When seeking for Jesus, we must follow His mandate or His command. Verse 28, the crowd revealed how confused they were about Jesus or with Jesus. When I read this, I pictured some poor sap in the crowd that always seems to have something to say. I mean, you know the type of person. Their opinions just come out no matter what. Now, they just like to hear themselves talk. I picture a guy standing there a few feet away from Jesus, and he's thinking, okay, so we shouldn't work for bread because it won't last. That makes sense. But we should work for food that endures forever? Okay, I don't get that. But let me just take a stab at something. And look at verse 28. What must we do to be doing the works of God? That's what the crowd says. Now, I don't know if it's an individual in the crowd or multiple people within the crowd, but this is what they said to Jesus. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Now, it's understandable to think that was a typical Jewish problem, and it was. I mean, they've been trying to work their way to God for centuries. But it's not just a typical Jewish problem. It's a typical problem of any person. That's our general philosophy of how we're going to get to heaven, by being good, doing what we're supposed to do. As long as we do more than we're not supposed to do, then we're in good shape, right? That's a typical view of the typical person. What must we do? How good do I have to be? How can I earn my way to heaven? They were obviously confused. I read a story today or this week about a man that always he wore a button that had four letters on it. B-A-I-K. If someone asked him, what does that stand for? He would say, boy, am I confused. Like if they, like some of you, figured out that confused doesn't start with a K, he would say, you don't know how confused I am. These people were very thoroughly confused. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. There's no work that we can do. But Jesus says, here's the work that you can do. Believe. Believe in, trust in the work of God. Believe in Him. Look at verse 29. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. In other words, God says you can have eternal life not by working. Believe in me. There's no confusion about that. That's the mandate. You want to go to heaven? You must believe in Jesus Christ. If you seek Him for temporary benefits, for selfish gain, you'll be condemned with the world. To receive eternal life, you must believe in Him. Now, in the second part of Jesus' teaching that we'll, Lord willing, consider next week, we'll see that these people refuse to believe in Him. And you may wonder, why would John write about this? Why would he tell us about people that listen to Jesus, proclaim Himself to be the bread of life, and yet reject Him? Why not tell us some stories of people that believed in Him and received Him? Why tell us about this? Remember, John's purpose is so that you will believe. I write these things to you so that you will believe that He is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have life. And so John continues to show us how these people responded to Jesus. When seeking for Jesus, thirdly, we must avoid a common mistake. The same mistake these people made are still being made, was made before them as well. We've seen in John already. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the crowd, all make this very common mistake. In verse 30, it says, they said, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They made the same mistake, that thinking that Jesus was talking about physical needs and Jesus was talking about Himself. Nicodemus thought that you had to be born a second time to go back into his mother's womb again. It made no sense to Nicodemus until Jesus clarified it. The woman at the well thought that Jesus was talking about physical water that she could drink and never be thirsty again. And Jesus was talking about Himself. And now this crowd thinks that Jesus can provide bread every day. And He's talking about Himself. And they say, if you're the Messiah, if you're greater than Moses, give us that amazing bread that you gave us yesterday, every day. But I think there's more here than only making a mistake about thinking that Jesus was talking about physical bread. We need to understand also why they made this error in their thinking. Jesus showed them that they were misinterpreting the Old Testament. And what's even worse is that they didn't understand that Moses was pointing to Him. Look at verse 32. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father. He gives you the true bread. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. But they're still confused. Jesus says, you don't need bread, you need me. And yet they say, sir, give us this bread always. So Jesus says it as plainly as He can. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, I am all that you need. And that's the fourth lesson we should learn from this. That when seeking for Jesus, we must recognize that He is matchless. He is all that we need. There is nothing that makes it better. He is when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now, we don't see it in English, but these Jews would have immediately recognized what Jesus was doing. Jesus used the very name of God, the very name that God used to reveal Himself to Moses in the burning bush. Who should I say has sent me? And God said, I am, has sent you. This is the very same words that Jesus uses to say that He is the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And they would have recognized it. And in fact, later when we get into John 10 and Jesus does it again with a different phrase, the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was doing, that He was claiming equality with God. And they picked up stones to kill Him. They understood. Jesus is claiming to be the great I am. He is the ultimate and only source of life. He is providing for all mankind, not just 5,000 people on a hillside with a few loaves of bread. He is everything. He is the eternal bread, the matchless Redeemer. There is no other way to heaven except through Him. As great as Moses was, he was only pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the matchless King of Kings. Just listen to what he claims that he will do for his children in verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And Lord willing, next week, we'll back up to verse 35 and finish the chapter and see how these things connect. But look at that promise. He will never throw away. He will never cast out someone who comes to Him. That's incredibly comforting. I know that several of you have had children that you knew that when they were young, they professed their faith in Christ. Even as young adults, they were following Christ. But for whatever reason, they've turned their back and they're going astray now. And it breaks your heart. Listen to this promise of Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. I don't have a clue how far you may have fallen this week, but Jesus says He will never cast you out of His family. Never. In verse 39 and 40, He adds even more assurance when He says that He will never lose anyone whom the Father has given Him, but He will raise him up on the last day. God the Father has chosen people for salvation, and He has given those people to His Son so He would die for them and raise them up on the last day. And it is a certainty that it will happen. Jesus will never lose one single person that the Father gave Him to die for. We'll not lose one. This afternoon, I have the privilege of officiating the funeral that I mentioned earlier, a man that used to be a member of our church. During my dad's ministry, Jack Messer, Jack and Ronnie came to our church. Jack made a profession of faith and joined the church. You saw his manner of life, and you elected him to become a deacon of the church a few years after that. He served as a deacon for 4 years. And for whatever reason, in the mid-90s, they stopped coming. It's about the same time that my dad left. I don't know if that's why. I have no idea. I wasn't here back then. But they stopped coming, and I don't know if they went somewhere else. I have no idea. When I met with his children this past week, one of his daughters said that he dealt with many demons in his life. But if Jesus' promises are true, if Jack truly believed in Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and I believe that he did, then Jesus never threw Jack out of his family. He received his reward and is more alive with Jesus than he has ever been before. Lord willing, we'll come back to this next week and hear the impact of Jesus' words on the Jews, but hopefully they'll have an even better impact on us. For today, I pray and I hope that we'll continue seeking Jesus from a pure heart, from pure motives. Not for selfish gain, not for material benefits, Those things are all added. You know, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Our motive is to seek Jesus, to be with Him. Not for what we can gain from it, but simply to be with Him. Seek after Him. William Dix is the writer of several hymns. We're going to sing one of them in a few moments, entitled Alleluia, Sing to Jesus. Well, when he was only 29 years old, he was struck with a very serious illness, near fatal. And as a result of it, he was bedridden for several months. The following year, he wrote this hymn. But during that time of sickness, he was extremely depressed. But listen, I chose it because of the third verse. And in our hymnal, it's set to a different tune, and so the words were changed a little bit to adapt to that tune, but it's basically the same thing. In the third verse, it says, Alleluia, bread of angels, here on earth, our food and stay. Alleluia, hear the humble flee to you from day to day. And then there's a prayer, advocate and intercessor, earth's redeemer, hear our plea. You, the Lamb, alone we worship. You, the Lamb, alone we see. Here was a man that nearly lost his life to an illness. And yet he professes that Jesus is everything. Flee to Jesus every day. Keep seeking Jesus. He'll be found. He is the matchless friend of sinners, the only one to be worshipped, the Lamb of God, our Redeemer. Keep seeking Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how comforting it is to know that we will never be thrown out of your family. Well, certainly there may be days of testing, days of chastisement from your hand because of our sin. But you chastise us only because you love us, so that we will repent and turn away from our sinful ways. Oh Lord, if we are suffering because of our sin, oh Lord, grant us repentance. If we are suffering simply because of this vile world, Lord, grant us endurance. But Lord, in everything, may we keep seeking Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen. Let's sing that closing hymn together. It's hymn number 377. Alleluia.